We've spent a good bit of time in Philippians in 2018 here at St. A's. Many of you will know that our church text for this year comes from Philippians chapter 4, a little bit later in the letter. And Jim recently took us through a study, a part of Philippians 1. This morning we're going to look at this part of Philippians 3. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Philippians 3, because we're gonna look through this passage in a variety of ways. You're welcome to use a print Bible or an electronic Bible of one sort or another. I'll assume that you've got Philippians 3 there on your phone and not Facebook or text messages or something else. I'm very pleased to see some phones out there looking at this passage of Scripture. If you don't, for some reason, have a Bible and you would like to have one, I'd encourage you to speak to me or to Jim after the service. We would love to get you a copy of the Bible if you don't have one and would like to have one. When we find ourselves 2,000 years removed from the original context of something, say, a letter from a church leader who's imprisoned and removed from the church that he's founded, it's easy for us to take things out of context. It's actually easy for us to get completely the wrong end of the stick because we've read these words with 21st century eyes and interpreted them with 21st century minds. This letter to the church in Philippi was one of the most has one of the most twisted out of context verses in all of the New Testament. It doesn't come from our reading, it comes from chapter 4, verse 13, which reads, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Now, growing up in Oklahoma, I saw this verse everywhere, from the football locker room, as if it was a promise that God would grant us victory in the game. I also saw it in courses about finances, as if God can do all things through us and we have strength through him, and so I must get a great deal of money as a result of that. And then finally, I often saw it with a group called the A-Team. It's a group of Christian bodybuilders who use the verse as a sort of motto, as if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I can break this table with my elbow. And it will just completely shatter because of Philippians 4:13. We get these things twisted out of context. It's not about winning another game. It's not about making more money. It's not about breaking tables for entertainment. It's about God granting us strength to live every day in the circumstances we're given. That's what Paul's talking about there in chapter 4. In the same way, it could be easy for us to take part of our reading this morning, especially verses 13 and 14, out of context. Particularly because many of us have come this morning knowing that it's my last service and my last preach as associate minister here at St. A's. You might have heard that part of verse 13, forgetting what is behind and looking toward what is ahead. And you might have thought to yourself, I don't know if I like where Drew's going with this sermon. I want to assure you that the point of this text, and therefore the point of this sermon, doesn't have anything to do with that. As always, there will be ways in which this text speaks into each of our lives, right where we are. But this is not a text about Paul leaving the Philippian church to go somewhere else. He's not handing over his ministry or anything like that. It's not like Paul's attitude is, if I could only be rid of all these pesky churches I've planted and all of their problems. That's not what Paul's talking about. And that's certainly not my attitude this morning. This sermon is titled Letting Go and Taking Hold. But we've got to be so clear and read closely and listen well to the things that Paul says we should let go of and the things that Paul says we should take hold of. So let's start with the letting go. Paul says in verse 7 that he now considers loss whatever were once gains to him. In fact, he says, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And he goes even one step further in talking about what this loss is like, because he calls these things garbage. In the Greek, it's a four-letter kind of word that Paul is using for these things that he now considers loss. He's let go of, written off. But to hear what these things were, we've got to take a little bit of a step back into verses 4 through 6. So I invite you to read with me. It'll be on the screen, but if you've got it there in front of you, read with me. Verses 4 to 6, which say, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, in regard to zeal, persecuting the church, in regard to righteousness based on the law, faultless. These are the verses that immediately precede verse 7, where Paul talks about counting these things as loss. These are the gains he now considers loss. But this is a bit strange because these aren't really things, generally, the kind of things that we would consider losses in our life. Paul, first of all, considers loss the privilege of a good upbringing. So you don't circumcise yourself on the eighth day. Your parents take you for that. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, and that's a way of saying, I grew up in the faith. My parents were faithful. See how they brought me up, even from a young age. Paul doesn't just consider this a loss. He also considers loss the privilege of ethnicity. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the coveted tribe of Benjamin. Again, not something he chose for himself, but something he now considers loss. He also considers loss the privilege of education. He's a Pharisee, which was a level of religious education that was only attained by a few. A few of the brightest young men. Most had ceased their education by about 12 or 13. But the cream of the crop got to go on to be teachers of the law. Paul's one of those, but he now considers that loss. He also considers loss the privilege of work. He says, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. Which I think is a way of saying, in the Jewish world of the first century, I had a good job, I did it well, to its fullest extent, and I enjoyed it. Finally, Paul considers loss the privilege of a high moral standing. He calls himself faultless in the eyes of the law. Now, I've categorized all these things as privileges of various sorts, because so many of them have nothing to do with Paul's own actions or efforts. And the ones that are somewhat of a result of Paul's efforts are dependent on the ones that aren't. When was the last time you thought about your own upbringing, ethnicity, education, work, or moral standing as losses in life? For some of you, you might think, yeah, I didn't have such a great upbringing. I'd like to chalk that one up to a loss. Or, I wasn't ever quite so good at school, so I'll chalk up education to a loss. But hardly any of us this morning, I dare say, would consider all of these things in our lives losses. Paul clearly viewed them as advantages, and now considers them garbage. This is a huge challenge to me personally, because I can see each of these areas in my own life. I was raised in the church. I was dedicated by the pastor as a one-month-old. I was of the family Melton, which doesn't mean all that much in Cambridge, but in small-town Seminole, Oklahoma, it did mean something. My grandfather had donated all of the land that the church in Seminole sat on. The name meant something. My dad was a deacon, my mom was the children's minister. My ethnicity, my whiteness, has advantages that I can't even see clearly. Advantages I wouldn't even want to be able to admit. As for education, I've got degrees on top of degrees. And as for work, I've dedicated my career to the church. In a world that seems like it's filled with news stories of hypocrisy, abuse, genocide, it's easy to take pride in some sort of lack of moral failing. But let's consider what it takes to count all of these things as loss. First of all, it takes honesty. Honesty within ourselves. See, the first step Paul takes here is to identify those things in himself that are not or were not gospel-focused. We're not focused and centered on Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to look within ourselves, be willing to identify those things we still consider gain, those things we're still trying to hold on to that are not about Christ and the good news. We have to be willing to consider how our privileges might result, either directly or indirectly, in the suffering of someone else. in perhaps hindering someone else from hearing the good news, or even in hindering ourselves from doing what God has for us to do. Second of all, it takes courage to let go of the privileges that come with all of these things. Let go of the things that we realize actually do enslave us. It's the language Paul likes to use. And let go of all the gains that come with each one of these privileges. Social gains, economic gains, religious gains. We cannot serve two masters. We have to let go of these things in order to gain Christ. Finally, in order to carry on counting these things as losses, we need a greater goal. A greater goal than our own superiority. A greater goal than our own advancement in wealth, career, education, or society. Frankly, we need a greater goal than ourselves. Paul tells us what that greater goal is. It's Christ and the power of His resurrection, there in verse 10. So let's read one more time from verse 8. Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." So let's talk about taking hold then. The idea of the taking hold comes right on the heels of the letting go. As we've just seen, the letting go does us no good unless we've got something else to reach out and take hold of. Something else to aspire to. Paul says in verse 13, there is one thing he does to work toward the goal of Christ's likeness. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on, Paul says. This is Paul's explanation of what later comes to be known as the Christian doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is the process whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, renews and reforms our whole person into being like Christ. It's a process by which we are able more and more to die to sin and to live for God. It's a process initiated and powered by God, but it is not a process in which we play an entirely passive role. In order to explain this, Paul uses a metaphor and language from the Olympic running track. See, this language of forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead is the picture of a runner who, at a dead sprint, must not turn his or her head to one side or the other to look and see where the other sprinters are, but instead to be focused, almost as if they've got blinders on, running straight for the finish line tape. Now, I can describe this running metaphor, but it's a whole lot nicer if we can actually see it. So we're going to see it in a video that I think is really amazing. From 1924, this is Eric Liddell's 400-meter world record race. Which will play for us. There it is. Eric Liddell's in the outside lane. There's going to be a little bit of an introduction here. He's in the outside lane because up to this point, the 400 meters was not his race, many of you will know, and his qualifying time is not very good. So he's going to be on either the far left or the far right of the screen as the race starts. Maybe. Maybe not. The technology is going to fail us. Oh, here it is. Coming to the tape now. One stumbles and falls, and Eric Liddell in the outside left lane wins in a world record time. Now, to watch a sprinter like that strain for the tape, get back to the other. To see a runner like that, strain for the tape, is an amazing thing to see. I think even more phenomenal that we've even got video footage from 1924, which I think looks really cool up on the big screen. This is the language and the metaphor that Paul is using for sanctification. But there's a key point Paul attaches to this that we can't miss. In fact, there seems to be an implication that that goal Paul's reaching out for is not even attainable in this life. He says at the beginning of verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal." It's a reminder that this life is one of constant striving. But Paul also subtly reminds us that it's not up to us, by adding that he is striving to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of him. No, it was Jesus who takes hold of us. It's not us who takes hold of Christ, but him who takes hold of us. Jesus puts in all the sacrifice and the victory that is needed for our salvation. But even though it wasn't my effort that brought me into this calling, I will respond, Paul says, by putting all of my effort subsequently into chasing after that calling, into trying to take hold of it. This is the essence of grace and works. There is no contradiction between what Paul says in his letters and what James says in his letter. Christ Jesus took hold of us, says Paul, and therefore we press on to take hold of that calling. Part of what Paul's envisioning here is a refusal of complacency. Our mortal life, this life, is one of constant striving toward a higher goal, the goal of being like Christ. Now, as we move to verse 14, there's a phrase in the New International Version I think isn't entirely helpful in our 21st century vocabulary. See, we read in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, I think I know the essential meaning the translators are trying to communicate with this phrase, to win. But this idea of winning has taken on a sometimes dangerous form and is now code in our society for do whatever you can, no matter what it takes, no matter who you have to hurt to get there, reach after that goal and consequences don't matter. We place far too much emphasis in our culture on winning simply for winning's sake. To the victor go the spoils. Might is right. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. These are all toxic versions of winning that poison the point Paul is trying to make here. See, there's no word for winning in this sentence. There's the concept, taken from that athletics metaphor, of competing with all your might, of running as if to win, of running as if you're running for a higher purpose. These are some themes that we see echoed throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, Colossians chapter 3, and even Deuteronomy chapter 6. These passages, and our passage today, are not about winning, but about running, or rather living, in such a way as to attain the calling of God. It's about the pursuit of that calling, that heavenward calling. The calling that is accompanied, Paul says, by the power of Jesus' resurrection and results in the living of a resurrection life. My time at St. A's will not be forgotten, nor will I even try to forget. My time at St. A's has been part of my straining toward what is ahead. My time at St. A's has been sanctifying in both joyful and painful ways, as the process of sanctification always is. Every ministry and activity I've been involved in here has been rewarding in myriad ways, from youth work to pastoral care to music to preaching to leaders' meetings, yes, leaders' meetings, and everything else. But I have not already obtained the reward. None of us have. None of us have reached our pinnacle. I continue to recognize in myself those things which ought now to be considered loss. My own pride, my own position, my own privilege. I continue to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. But in the process of straining toward what's ahead, there is an end to different seasons of work and a beginning to others. A preacher that I love called Dr. Robert Smith put it this way about the death of Moses in Joshua 1. The Lord buries his workers, but never his work. Dr. Smith delivers it a whole lot better than I do. The Lord buries his workers, but never his work. Leaving this church at St. A's feels like a kind of death to me. And that's not to trivialize the literal experience of death or the hard process of grief that we go through when we lose a loved one. But I do feel that I will leave part of myself here with you. And that brings with it a tremendous sense of loss. I trust that what God has for me and for my family is a plan for our good. But as Paul says about some of his churches, you are my joy and crown. And that is how I feel about you, the family at St. Andrew Street. But let me finish with a word of encouragement. No ministry or activity in the church depends on the work of any one person, save the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is who remains anytime someone moves on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. My successes and failures will fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This beautiful building will crumble and fall, but the word of the Lord lives forever. Even this country and all its institutions and everything we know in the world will come to an end, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us continue together to lift up the word of the Lord, to lift up Christ who will draw all people to himself. In doing so, we can still together, as the body of Christ, let go of the weight of sin, press on toward the prize, to take hold of that for which Jesus has already taken hold of us.